Hebrews chapter 12 is where we are this evening. If you would please join with me in looking there. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we begin reading at verse 18. We'll read down to verse 29, even though tonight we'll stop at verse 24 with our study. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yes, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's go to our God together in prayer this evening. Lord, we are just mindful tonight of how good you are to us. We stand amazed at your grace. You have saved us, forgiven us, changed us, brought us to yourself, secured us forever. You have given us salvation instead of damnation. You have given us a sure hope instead of what we deserve, and that is no hope. And every day you shower down upon us expressions of your love and your kindness. Even in our sorrows, we are loved. Even in our hardships, there is the assurance of a holy purpose at work. When we can't sense you, you are no distance from us. When we are without strength, you're strongly holding on to us, and you never let go. And Lord, we just bow and say thank you. It is a joy to be together, Lord. It's a joy to open your holy word. And I pray that tonight you would meet with us in this next hour in a way that our hearts are encouraged, our minds are instructed, our sins are exposed, our desires, if they've been in the wrong place, would be changed. That, Lord, this would result in your people's washing and strengthening and edification. And I pray also for anyone in the room, Lord, who doesn't really know you and ask for salvation tonight. We love you and we ask for these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Throughout this book, the writer has been aiming at something, hasn't he? He's been pursuing something in a dogged fashion. What he's after is the perseverance of these people. What he's after is renewed strength. What he's after is renewed purpose. What he's after is their endurance and for the sake of their salvation. And he has, like an attorney arguing a case, he has been making his case. And now, the verses that we've come to, verse 18, really down to verse 29, what we find is like a closing argument. It is the high point of his argumentation. It is not the end of his argumentation, but it's the climax. What he does is he brings together many different threads that he's been touching on throughout the book. He brings them all together, and he celebrates them, and he drives home the conclusion of these things, the conclusion that we should draw. He says to us, here now is what you've seen, and here's the conclusion you must reach. So like a good closing argument, he revisits his case, and then he says, now here is the verdict you must return. Here's what you must do. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. What you must do is listen now to the things you've heard and act in accordance with these things. And as a good attorney might do, he reaches this climax with picturesque language. He brings before our mind's eye two images. It's really the tale of two mountains. He wants us to think about Mount Sinai. He wants us to think about Mount Zion. One representing the old covenant, the other representing what we've come to in Jesus Christ and the new covenant. And his point is simple. Jesus is not only the mediator of a new covenant, he is the mediator of a better covenant. And to turn away from Christ and the truths of the new covenant is spiritual suicide. It is spiritual insanity. You will not escape, verse 25, if you reject him who warns from heaven. The pathway is clear. The choice is clear. Listen to the one who speaks to you from heaven. Embrace, go on embracing his son. Love Jesus, follow Jesus, trust Jesus, hold fast to Jesus. And all of that which he has brought to you in himself. And so tonight we look at these two mountains and the lessons that he draws from them. We begin tonight verses 18 through 21, the mountain that speaks of the old covenant. Now he never uses the words Mount Sinai, but there's no doubt about what he's describing. He does speak of a mountain in verse 20, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And it's clear that he is contrasting this mountain with the mountain spoken of in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. So this is not Mount Zion, but this is a mountain that was not even to be touched by a beast. What mount is he talking about? He's talking about Mount Zion. Mount Sinai. The mountain where the Lord met with his people, gave his message to them through Moses. Mount Sinai. Now, before we look at the lessons that he draws from Mount Sinai, I want us to be reminded of the account of that mountain that we find in the Old Testament. And we're going to read a bit of a lengthy passage, so I want you to look at it with me. Go to the book of Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And you're going to see what we see in this passage mentioned in many different ways in the verses in our text, verses 18 through 21. Exodus chapter 19, look at verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the day when they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Now skip forward to chapter 20, verse 18. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." And then Moses reminds them of this in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. If you want to look there, you can. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.' And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." Well, look back, if you would please, at our text, Hebrews chapter 12. What is the writer of Hebrews going to say about that mountain? Well, there are two main points that he wants to make. They're simple, but they're important. As I said, he's summarizing what he's taught throughout the book. He is celebrating it, and he is driving the point home. Two main points. The first one is this: the new covenant is something that's really new. The new covenant is something that is really new. They need to really appreciate the newness of what has come with Jesus. Because notice what he says in verse 18, speaking to these believers of what they now have received in Christ, what is true in the new covenant, he says, "For you have not come to what may be touched." And he goes on to describe Mount Sinai. He says, "You have not come there," verse 22, "but you have come to Mount Zion. You are not standing in the position of those who once stood at the foot of Mount Sinai." You're not standing there coming to Jesus. You stand in a new place. The second thing he wants to emphasize is what they met with at Sinai is actually inferior to what they have now received in Jesus. What the people stood before there is inferior to what to where these people now stand in Christ. We've talked about this already in our study of Hebrews. When we say that the new covenant is superior to the old, we are not diminishing the old. It is to recognize that the old covenant was meant to prepare for what would come to people in the new covenant, to accomplish things of a temporary nature. Even to this day, the old covenant still serves a purpose. It serves as a witness to what God has brought into being in the coming, with the coming of His Son. It still serves as a witness to the character of God, the greatness of His being, to the grace of God, the sinfulness of man, man's need for a Savior, the promise of God regarding the Savior, and on it goes. The old covenant is perfect for what God intended for it to accomplish. It was just never meant to accomplish everything that now we have received in Christ Jesus in the new covenant. That was not its purpose. In fact, it's true to say the old covenant was glorious. Everything the Lord does is glorious. The old covenant is glorious. It speaks of our glorious God. It is His word to us. Paul described it that way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Listen to what he writes. "Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." Do you hear that? Old covenant, glorious, but temporary. Being brought to an end, he says. "But now what we have in Christ Jesus, the new covenant, this is permanent." One was preparatory, the other is fulfillment. One had glory, the other surpasses it in glory. And so what he communicates here about Mount Sinai and then what he communicates afterward about Mount Zion demonstrates the superiority of the new covenant. What he writes here about Mount Sinai certainly points to its glory, but it also points to its limitations. Notice what he notes about it. First of all, it was a temporary arrangement. It was a temporary arrangement. He says in verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched." You see, that mountain, though they were not allowed to touch it, was touchable. It could be touched. In contrast to what we've come to, verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Why does he mention that it could be touched and then, in contrast to that, talk about a heavenly city? Well, one belongs to this passing world. Mount Sinai belongs to the passing world. The other, The new mountain, Mount Zion, that he describes here, belongs to an everlasting world. One is temporary, the other is permanent, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3. So this description points to the temporary nature of what Mount Sinai represents. Second, it also, and you, this is clear to see, it speaks throughout, this description speaks throughout of the inaccessibility of God. Apart from his grace, he is unapproachable when it comes to sinful man because of his holiness. And if that scene at Mount Sinai didn't communicate anything else, it communicates that God is holy and man is not. God is holy and man is sinful. Don't come near the mountain. Even an unreasoning animal, though it doesn't know any better, if it touches the mountain, it has to die. And so the whole scene communicated God's holiness in a way that it says to man, you cannot come near. Limited access to God. Only Moses, who represents you, can come near. But you, the people as a whole, you can't come near. Also, this whole scene communicated a sense of condemnation. Fear, dread, darkness, gloom. A message that you are sinful, that before a holy God you stand condemned. You deserve to die. That's what the scene communicated. Made plain that the law will not be able to save. If you understand it to be a means of salvation in the sense that you would keep it and live, you can't do it. The law magnifies the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man. It points to the need for a Savior, but it cannot save. And so God manifests himself there at Mount Sinai in a fearful, overwhelming manner. Blazing fire, darkness, gloom. Look at the list, verse 18. A storm, this sound of a trumpet that became dreadful to those who heard it. A voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Even the order that was given concerning the beasts, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. It brought upon them a sense of dread and fear. So fearful was this scene that even the God-chosen mediator for the people, Moses, said, I tremble with fear. Temporary in nature. God unapproachable. Man stands before him in his sinfulness, condemned. He says to them, that's not where you stand. That's not what you've come to as you've come to Jesus and all that he has finished. So that now in verse 22, using this imagery of Mount Zion, he says, let me remind you of what you have, what Jesus has done for you, what he's accomplished for you, what you now have come to in him. We can organize what he describes in verses 22 through 24 under six headings. What has Jesus brought to us? What have we come to in Jesus? First of all, we have become heavenly citizens. Heavenly citizens. What does he mean in verse 22 when he says you've come to Mount Zion? Well, what he's talking about is the city of the living God. He explains it, he makes plain what he means when he says the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, the eternal future of the people of God. We have already come to this, you see. We have already, in a sense, entered it. We are already citizens of it. We have not yet seen it. We have not yet possessed it in all of its fullness, but we are already there so far as God's saving work in our lives and the promises of God are concerned. And he has changed our lives in such a way that our lives speak of our citizenship there because we live like pilgrims here. And we are looking for that city, and we realize we're headed for that city, and we prefer it. So that we're willing to suffer, if need be, on our way there. We are not looking for an earthly city, in the sense of a city that belongs to this passing age. We are on our way to the city of God that is promised to us in the gospel. He's going to go on to say in the 13th chapter, the 14th verse, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." The very fact that we do speaks of the reality of that city that is to come, and that we belong there, that God has given us a place there. What have we received in Jesus Christ? We have received heavenly citizenship. In fact, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places, as the gospel proclaims to those who have been saved. A second way you can describe our position in Jesus, he says, verse 22, "and at the same time to innumerable angels in festal gathering." The festal gathering just speaks of the innumerable angels. It is picturing a worship festival. We are not only citizens of heaven, we have entered into a world of holy worship. We stand before God spiritually in the presence of angels. This is not imaginary. This is the city of the living God. The people who belong to Jesus Christ have been made true worshipers by the grace of God. That's what the Lord has made us. And so His saving work has ushered us into His very presence. Again, there's the now and the not yet. We right now are worshipers. We right now live in a world of worship. One day we're going to meet with all of it face to face. What we enjoy and experience now by faith, we will one day enjoy and experience in God's very presence by sight. So in contrast to the temporary place, Mount Sinai, we have now become citizens of a forever place. As opposed to condemnation, don't come near the mountain. Now we are in the presence of angels. As opposed to restriction and warnings, we've entered an atmosphere of acceptable, open worship. Third, what have we received in Jesus? We have received secure love. We are securely loved. He says, verse 23, "and to the assembly," ecclesia, you could even say the church, "of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." We are enrolled in heaven. That is, our names are there. We will not be blotted out. That's the security of it, you see. We will not be blotted out, and the assembly that we're a part of is regarded as God's firstborn. Far from condemnation and threatenings, He is telling us we are fully acceptable to God now in the Beloved. Firstborn, term used in the Old Testament to speak of Israel as God's son. Exodus 4:22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Jeremiah 31:9, "With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." He says, do you want to know who the firstborn are? Those who've come to Jesus. You belong to the assembly of the firstborn. And if you ask, in what way does God regard us as His firstborn son? He regards us in this way because we are in His son. We are in union with His son, His one and only son. We are loved by the Father even as He loves Jesus. That's how secure God's love for you is. John 17:22, our Lord, we listen to Him. This is amazing. I love John 17. As we listen to our Savior pray for us, "The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Do you know that the Father loves you even as He loved His Son? Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He loved you before the foundation of the world too. And He loved you in His eternal counsels and salvation plan in union with His Son. His Son would come from heaven to earth to redeem you, a people given to the Son for the purpose of salvation before the world was ever formed. This is what you've come to in Jesus. You have come to Mount Zion, which is the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels gathered there for worship, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Something else can be said of our having come to Jesus. We have also come to be reconciled to God. You might say this is assumed in everything we've already read, but now He makes it explicit. Because notice what He adds after saying who are enrolled in heaven. He says, and to God. You've come to God. Not just brought to a city, not just brought to an assembly, brought to God Himself. We have fellowship with God. We have been reconciled to God. What I'm saying to you tonight from the Word of God is that there is no enmity that remains. There is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Christ's work is all sufficient. It is final. It's finished. And it's that work that the whole Old Testament anticipated and pointed to. It is done. And to emphasize this, notice how He describes the God to whom we've been reconciled. He says, and to God, the judge of all. Seems strange, doesn't it? Why in this celebratory context would you introduce the concept of judgment? All of this to this point speaks of this amazing grace to us, this amazing acceptance we know in Jesus Christ. And now He says that the God to whom we've been reconciled is the judge of all. Why would you emphasize this? I think there's a twofold reason. He wants you to know that the one who has accepted us will one day vindicate us. He already talked about it in Hebrews chapter 11. What does the world say of the people of God? We don't want you here. God says of His people, the world is not worthy of them. The world says they ought not to be here. God says you're right. You don't deserve them. And one day, this world that rejects God and condemns His people will stand before God, and there God will own us. And He'll make plain before every soul His love for His people. We have been accepted. We have been loved by the judge of all. But it doesn't just speak of vindication. It also speaks of justification. I can say it to you this way. If the judge is the one who has declared you right with Himself, if the final judge is the one who says, I accept you, if the final judge is the one who says, you're my firstborn, what do you have to fear? There is no one left to condemn you. There is no higher court of appeals. There is no argument that is persuadable when it comes to the one, to the judge who's already pronounced his verdict. Isn't this the exact argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 8? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Here it is. It is God who justifies. It's the judge who has said, not guilty in my sight. Not because you weren't guilty, but because my son bore your guilt. I gave my son to bear your guilt. I gave my son to pay for your sins. I gave my son so that his righteousness would be granted to you, that I might accept you forever. Now, who is there to bring a charge? Who is to condemn? Verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. We have an everlasting intercessor who argues his own merits before the Father on our behalf. He's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What have we come to? We've come to a heavenly citizenship. We've come to holy worship. We've come to secure love. We've come to everlasting reconciliation. Which means, fifth, we in Jesus have come to a certain hope. Look at the next statement he makes. And to the spirits of the righteous, in verse 23, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We have been brought to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. What's he talking about? He's making reference to those who have been saved by God and are before the Lord right now without a body. The spirits of the righteous glorified. Now, the day of resurrection is coming. God's plan for us is one of a perfected humanity. And God's plan for humanity from the very beginning has been body and soul. But what happens to those who've been justified by God between the time of their death, their physical death, and the day of resurrection? What happens? They go immediately into the presence of God. There they are right now, glorified spirits waiting for the day of resurrection. In other words, when you come to Jesus Christ, you come to be a part of a people who never die. And therefore, a people who never have to fear death. John 11, 25, Jesus said to Martha, said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks her, do you believe this? Well, I ask you tonight, do you believe this? That this is what you have been brought to in Jesus Christ? You belong to a people now who never die and therefore never have to fear death. To be absent from the body is to be in the very presence of God, so that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. They will come with Christ. We will meet with them in the air as we are all raised to meet him in the air. Philippians 1:21, Paul writes, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. But that's far better. He is contemplating the possibility of his execution. And he goes on to say he believes the Lord will leave him here, and the Lord did for some time to go on serving. But do you understand the two choices he is discussing there? To live on in the flesh and have fruitful ministry, or to depart, that means to die, to be executed. And what does he say? To be with Christ. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. This is what we've come to. The sure hope that is found in Jesus Christ. It is certain. We have no reason to fear death because we never die. But here is the final word. What have we come to? Verse 24, we have come to Jesus. And who is Jesus? He is the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What Christ has brought to us in salvation is now this new way of approaching God. A new way that God governs His relationship with His people. And what we've come to is blood that speaks of better things than the blood of a martyr. Abel was a faithful man. His blood continues to speak concerning the faith of those who really love God. It still has a message to send, but his message, the message of his death, is not even worthy to be compared to the better things that the blood of Jesus speaks of. What does Christ's blood speak of? It speaks of salvation. It speaks of forgiveness, true, final, full forgiveness. It speaks of a finished work. It speaks of an open entrance now into the very presence of God. Not standing on a mountain trembling, can't touch it, can't come near. In need of some sort of human mediator who is not divine to stand between us and God. No. Now the veil is torn in two. The way into the holy places, as he's talked about in the book of Hebrews, it's open. Now we have entered the presence of angels in the spiritual realm, and we worship God in an open, acceptable way. We are heavenly citizens on our way there, but already belonging there. Fully forgiven, fully accepted, and forever forgiven, and forever accepted. Our names are written in heaven. We're on the roll there. Why would you walk away from this Jesus? Why would you want to go back to Mount Sinai? In fact, if that's what you want, you'll reveal that you never really came to Jesus. That these things don't really belong to you. And in fact, verse 25, we'll deal with this next week. If you refuse Him who is speaking from heaven, you will not escape. You will meet with certain judgment. The God whose very presence made men tremble at Mount Sinai, you'll meet Him on that ground. On the ground of His unapproachable holiness and your sinfulness. So don't refuse Him who is speaking. Continue with Christ. And if you've never come to Christ, come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Love Jesus. Pursue Jesus. Hold fast to Jesus. Because salvation is found there. It's found in Him. Dear ones, aren't you grateful for what you have come to? When the Lord brought you to His Son, aren't you grateful for everything you possess because of what Jesus has done? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do rejoice. We are grateful. What an amazing position you have placed us in. Why, Lord, would we ever consider, even for a moment, any other place than the one that has been set before us in your word tonight? So, Lord, strengthen the drooping hands. Straighten them, Lord, the weak knees. Help us to fix our eyes on your Son, to make straight paths for our feet, to realize the tremendous nature of your grace so that we worship you in reverence and awe. Drive these truths. We ask our Father, drive these truths deep within our hearts and let these truths not be forgotten, and let strengthen us, Lord, to apply what we're hearing. Strive for peace with all and the holiness without which no one sees you. Help us to remember, Lord, that this passing world is just a little while. And before we know it, what we have known by faith, we will know by sight. Strengthen us, Lord, to live in light of that day. Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, the city of God. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.